We're going to be in Joel chapter 2 today, Joel chapter 2, 1 to 17 particularly. We are living in a time that is unique. This pandemic that we've all been living through, it's caused so many things beyond just the virus. And it's unique. It's shifted the course of life, of families, of countries, of kings, of presidents, nations, globally. It has shifted the course of history. It's impacted people. And we began to ask this question last week: who is God in all of this? I'd like to know. I've been thinking about that a lot. Who is God in all of this? And I was reminded this week of this place that we go called Lachish. How many of you have ever heard of a place called Lachish? Right? Some of you. It's not in Texas. It's just south of Jerusalem. And it is the last protective city before you get to Jerusalem. If you're going to sack Jerusalem, if you're going to attack it and bring it down, Lachish you have to bring down first. It's the last one, southern side. And there's a time in history where God raised up, according to the scripture, God raised up an Assyrian named Sennacherib to come against the people of God who were worshiping idols under every tree. That's what the scripture says. And when you visit Lachish, you're standing in that history. Sennacherib, who was a certifiable, bad, maniacal warlord, came, and he came to take everything that is Judah and Jerusalem. And Hezekiah was king. And he tried everything. Deals, money, partnerships with Egypt, nothing worked. And so Sennacherib got as close as Lachish. He sacked Lachish. When you look at the archaeology in Lachish, one thing that's really interesting is that there are houses in that layer of time. I'm trying not to give you a crazy archaeology lesson that doesn't matter. But the houses, some people in those houses, like next to each other, it's obvious that because of what's in the houses that they worshiped God and God alone. And then next door, there were people who worshiped God and worshiped Baal and Asherah and had idols and all that kind of stuff. And do you know when Sennacherib came, raised up by God, he came and he sacked Lachish. This is, according to the scriptures, an element of God's wrath, his judgment against the people. Do you know the people that were worshiping God, living next door to the people who were worshiping God and idols, they all experienced the same fate? They all went through a reckoning, all went through what God was doing to purify his people. Joel chapter 1 is a hard message. God, plagues, and pandemics. God is sovereign over all of it. When we come to Joel chapter 2, it's equally as hard, but it's filled with hope. So I'm going to ask you to stand with me. Let's read Joel chapter 2, 1 to 17. If you're our guest, we say this phrase, the very words at the end of the main text reading, just to distinguish God's word from my own. Here's what it says. Blow a trumpet in Zion. Sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. It is near. A day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness. Like blackness, there is spread upon the mountains a great and powerful people. Their like has never been before, nor will be again after them through the years of all generations. Fire devours before them, and behind them a flame burns. The land is the Garden of Eden before them, but behind them a desolate wilderness, and nothing escapes them. Their appearance is like the appearance of horses, and like war horses they run. As with the rumbling of chariots, they leap on the tops of the mountains like the crackling of a flame of fire devouring the stubble, like a powerful army drawn up for battle. Before them, peoples are in anguish. All faces grow pale. Like warriors, they charge. Like soldiers, they scale the wall. They march each on his own way. They do not swerve from their paths. They do not jostle one another. Each marches in his path. They burst through the weapons and are not halted. They leap upon the city. They run upon the walls. They climb into the houses. They enter through the windows like a thief. The earth quakes before them. The heavens tremble. The sun and the moon are darkened, and the stars withdraw their shining. The Lord utters his voice before his army, for his camp is exceedingly great. He who executes his word is powerful, for the day of the Lord is great and very awesome. Who can endure it? Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, with mourning, and rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and he relents over disaster. Who knows whether he will not turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him, a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God. Blow the trumpet in Zion, consecrate a fast, call a solemn assembly, gather the people, consecrate the congregation, gather the children, even nursing infants. Let the bridegroom leave his room and the bride her chamber. Between the vestibule and the altar, let the priest, the ministers of the Lord, weep and say, spare your people, O Lord. Make not your heritage a reproach, a byword among the nations. Why should they say among the peoples, where is their God? You can be seated. Chapter 1 of the book of Joel looks at the very recent past in history and a locust plague that was unique and undeniable and something that decimated the country, the land, the economy, the people. Chapter 2 looks ahead to the future. And Joel is using the picture of this locust plague in chapter 1 to shape for the people a picture of an invading army from the north and a coming reckoning, a coming day of the Lord for Israel. And we talked about the day of the Lord last week, and I said in the scripture there is a day of the Lord, a great day of the Lord, which is that time when Jesus returns, the wrath of God is poured out on the earth, and things are restored, made right the way that they should be according to the scripture. But there are many day of the Lord events in scripture, not just one. There are many along the way, and this is one that Joel the prophet is pointing to. He's saying to the people, there's a day coming when an army, a great army, is going to come against Judah and Jerusalem from the north, and it's going to attack, and it's going to enter your houses. These armies going to enter your houses, is going to decimate the place. This is foreshadowing what was Babylon and what was Rome. So a reckoning, and the scripture paints it as a picture of God's judgment upon his people. Now, what happens in the midst of that? The first thing that we learn in verses 1 to 11 is that the fear of the Lord is evident on the day of the Lord. The fear of the Lord is evident on the day of the Lord. Listen to Joel 2, 1 again. Blow a trumpet in Zion, sounding an alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. It is near. When we're talking about blowing a trumpet in Zion, this is a warning for everyone to hear. When you hear that, you know reckoning is on its way. And so there is a fear associated with that. Here's my question for us in this moment, in this day. Where is our fear? Where is our fear? There are plenty of fear mongers out there, right? Lots of people peddling fear in lots of different directions. Fear of the virus, fear of the government, fear of science, even fear of the church. Lots of people peddling fear. Lots of things to be afraid of. And if you're afraid, don't hear me as lacking sympathy. I understand fear. It's natural in some ways to be afraid about certain things. But the question is, where is our fear? You know, it's coming out today globally, nationally. Fear is manifesting itself in anger, despair, anxiety. It comes out in a lot of different ways. But our question is, where is our fear? As the church of Jesus Christ, the people who breathe in deep, who experience his shalom, where is our fear? And there's a tension in the scriptures between fear and fear not. You ever thought about that? There's a tension, man. Psalm 38, verse 8, let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. Fear means fear. You can't erase it. Psalm 111, verse 10. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. All those who practice it have good understanding. His praise endures forever. I mean, the fear of the Lord gives birth to wisdom. It's a good thing, not a bad thing, but fear is fear. Where is your fear? Jesus said in Luke chapter 12, verse 4 and 5, I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body and after that have nothing more that they can do. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear him who, after he is killed, has the authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Where is our fear? It's actually the fear of the Lord that allows you to fear not. Did you know that? It's the fear of the Lord that allows you to fear not. Isaiah 43, verse 5, he says, fear not, for I am with you. I will bring your offspring from the east and from the west. I will gather you. The prophet Isaiah is saying, the reason you don't have to fear the world, the people, the circumstances, the reason you don't have to fear is because you fear God. And he's with you. Luke 12:32. Again, Jesus, fear not, little flock, for it's your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. The reason you don't have to fear is because you fear God, who loves you and has good things in store for you. His pleasure is to give you the kingdom. 2 Timothy 1, verse 7, for God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. Where is your fear? Lots of people fear lots of things. Fear God. Fear God. The fear of the Lord is evident on the day of the Lord. Here's the second thing we learn. Joel chapter 2, verses 12 and 13, it tells us to return to the Lord our God. So take a look at this closely. It says, in the middle of Joel saying to his people, there is a day of reckoning, a day of the Lord is great and very awesome. It's coming. Who can endure it? He says this, verse 12, yet even now declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, with mourning, and rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord, for he's gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and he relents over disaster. How can I return to God? This is an invitation for introspection for you and for me. A lot of times we do marriage counseling, or maybe you will experience this or have experienced this if you're married in your marriage. But oftentimes when there's tension or difficulty, it's easy to point at the other person and try to figure out how to fix the other person, right? It's obvious, like, they're wrong. And we kind of do the same thing in the world, in the middle of chaos. And there are things that are wrong. But this is an invitation to introspection as people of God. So what we're going to quit doing for just a moment is pointing at all the wrong out there and think about ourselves. I always tell people in marriage counseling, you know, and I have to remind myself of this when I'm talking to people. There is no hope in trying to fix somebody else. You know, you don't have the power to do that. You can only work on you. You're the only one that you have the power to fix, to lean into. This is an invitation to introspection. You need to think about how I can return to God. You know, the interesting thing is that Joel tells us right away, whatever is outward, the fasting, the weeping, and the mourning, it should be a result of rending your hearts to God, not your garments. That's just allusion for the fact that some people fake repentance and returning to God by some outward expression, and really all that Jesus ever looks at, all that God looks at, is the heart. It's clear in Scripture. From beginning to end, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart. He says, return to me with all your heart. Rend me your heart. What is your heart like in this moment? Returning to God comes from the inside out. These are the actions that we should be taking in a moment of global chaos. We should take a look at our own hearts as the Church of Jesus Christ on the planet. This local one here, Bay Area Church, this local expression of the body of Christ, we need to look at our own hearts and render our heart to God, meaning take it, hand it to God, let him sift it. Everything that's not pleasing to God, repent of it, let him have it, nail it to that cross, receive his grace and leave it behind and fix your eyes on him and fear God. It's a returning. I believe in this moment, in our history, we're in a moment where God is beckoning us to return to him the same way he was beckoning the people of God in Joel chapter 2. There's a book called Lamentations. It's all about lament. It's very happy if you want to read the whole book. One verse I love in there, Lamentation 3, 22 to 24. It's actually a couple of verses. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I will hope in him. The lamenter even knows. In the worst of times, the Lord is steadfast. Here's the deal. Often we wonder, if I return to God, what will he be like? What will he be like when I return? If I say I was wrong, if I quit running, if I come back to him, if I trust him with my whole heart, what will he be like? And Joel echoes what the lamenter says. He's gracious, merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. He relents over disaster. Jesus tells a well-known story in Luke chapter 15, verses 11 to 32. Often we call it the story of the prodigal son. But I always tell people, when you read the story of the prodigal son, watch the father. Watch the father. Here's what happens. This boy, in a culture where fathers, the patriarch, is highly esteemed, this boy comes to his dad and says, as a young man, to his old father, "Hey, give me my inheritance now." That's a foul. Foul ball. "Give me my inheritance now that I may go live, truly live." And so the father does it. He gives him his inheritance. He takes his inheritance, says he goes to a distant land where he squanders this inheritance with women, and not just any women. He squanders his inheritance on things that are not of God. Let's just list them. Sex. He medicates with materialism. He obviously treats people in a way that uses them for his good in his mind. In order to get to him, it's like he squanders all this wealth, and he's had all the sex that he thinks could ever have pleased him, and he's experienced all the materialism that he thought he could ever please him. But what he finds out is that money doesn't last forever, and none of that really works. And it gets so bad, his heart is in such despair because he finds himself literally in a pig pen eating the pods that the pigs eat because that's all he's got. And it gets so bad that he says to himself in the middle of that, "I'm going to go back to my father." As disrespectful as I was to him, as bad as this whole thing is, I'm going to go back to my father. I'm going to admit what I've done, and I'm going to ask him to be a slave in his house. At least being a slave in his house would be better than this pig pen that I'm in now. And so what he does is, he comes to his father. He comes back home. You think there's shame there? A lot of shame. He's hopeless. He has nowhere else to turn except his father. Where else is he going to go? He just hopes to be a slave. He's full of shame, full of guilt. He has no money. He's squandered everything. He's a mess in every way, emotionally, spiritually, physically, a mess. And he shows up, and it says, the posture of the passage is that, as Jesus is telling the story, that his father saw him from a long way off. Like he was looking for him. And the boy shows up a mess with nothing to show for him, having experienced everything the world has to offer and found utter despair. Having taken advantage of people, having abused people, here's what the father does. "My son's home. Go get a coat. Let's clean him up. Put shoes on him. Go get the family ring. Put it on his hand. My son's home. Go kill that we might feast, that we might eat and have a party, because my son is home." Watch the father. When someone returns with all their heart to the father, even if they come with shame and guilt, full of sin and sorrow and despair, when someone returns, the father is there in love. And Joel says it, and the lamenter says it, and Jesus proves it on the cross, that the steadfast love of the Lord remains forever. His grace is forever sufficient. His mercy has no end. He relents over disaster. This is our God, so breathe in deep. Fear him. Rest in his shalom, and if you're far from God, return to him. And you will find love that you do not even imagine. The son just wanted to be a slave. The father said, you're my son. That's what we find when we return to God. Third thing and last thing, verse 14. Who knows whether he will not relent, turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him, a grain offering, a drink offering for the Lord your God. So this is the back to Joel. You're thinking to yourself, okay, an army from the north is coming, but before they do return to God, his steadfast love endures forever. He relents from disaster. And Joel is saying, who knows whether he will turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him? Who knows? Do you know, we have no idea when this pandemic will be over. In the time of the writing of Joel, he had no idea whether the Lord would relent on that impending coming of this northern army. But what Joel is saying is God has a part and we have a part. Our part is to return. The Lord is sovereign over all of it. And he will have mercy upon whom he will have mercy. Who knows? He might even leave a blessing behind. I realize that messes with us. There's a tension there. In Romans chapter 9, verse 15 and 16, Paul, who is a Jew of Jews and also a Roman, Paul is saying to Christians, hey, don't look down on the Jews. They're your root. And he goes into this elaborate explanation of how God hardened their heart for a time so that the nations would know God and that they would become jealous of the salvation of the nations, and then he would graft them back in at the end, at the restoration of all things. That is a very short bullet point description. And here's what Paul says in Romans chapter 9, verse 15 and 16. For he says to Moses, meaning this is what God said, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on a human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. So here's the deal. You're not God. I'm not God. I simply return to him, trusting that his steadfast love endures forever. I don't understand every way that God works. I don't understand what grace, what blessing follows a pandemic and a fragmenting of a country and a global upheaval like we're going through. I don't understand. I don't know. But what I do know about the character and nature of God is that his love is steadfast. His grace is sure, and he has compassion on whom he wants to have compassion on, and mercy on whom he wants to have mercy on. And there is a tension, and it's clear in Scripture. Now, here's what we do know. Romans chapter 5, verse 6 to 11, it says this. Listen closely. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person, one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. Do you hear the good news there? You have been justified by his blood. You didn't do anything to be justified, but the blood of Jesus on the cross, he justified you even in your sins. He died for you and for me, even in our sins. And that saved us from what? The wrath of God. We have been saved from our sins. We always say we've been saved from our sins. More than that, we've been saved from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies of God, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life? More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we now have received reconciliation. That's all good news. Hear this for understanding and clarity. Jesus took God's wrath for your personal sin. You realize that, like nothing you experience circumstantial in the world, if you believe in Jesus, if you had trusted him as Lord and Savior, if you believe that he rose from the dead, you've given him your life, he saved you from your sin, rescued you from your sin, rescued you from the wrath of God. Nothing can take that away. This is true. No matter what you go through, you are a child of God. All the promises afforded to you as a child of God are true, and you have eternal hope. But listen to this for clarity. That does not mean you won't experience as a person who is a part of a nation, culture, a people group, a planet that is subject to the wrath of God, either passive or active, on the earth. It doesn't mean you won't go through it. It means you're saved eternally, forever and ever, that you're a child of the king, but you're like the one in Lachish that lives next to the one that worships idols under every tree. That somehow, you know, in Romans chapter 1, when it says that God removed his hand from the people, the church in Rome went through all the crazy that Rome went through after that, too. We're not exempt. He uses even his wrath, even his judgment, even his suffering. He uses it to return people to him. It is an act of grace. God is love. And even in wrath, he uses it to bring people to himself. Romans chapter 9, 22 to 23. Last verse I'll share with you today. What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory? In other words, he's saying God has been patient. He endures vessels of wrath. These are nations, people, countries that are prepared for destruction, meaning that they are far from him, that they have no intention of moving toward him, that they are sinister in ways. What if he has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared? Often his wrath and the destruction that we see, it actually just illuminates his mercy. Deep waters today, but God is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. Even when his wrath comes, it is driven by love. Here's the call. Return to God. Return to him through his son. Weep over your sin. Rend your heart from the inside out to him. See, this thing that's happening globally is an opportunity for you to be aware. Wake up and return. As you bow your head and close your eyes, and just ask the Lord to speak to you. Lord, collectively as your people, we have come today both to entreat your face and to hear from you. God, we prayed leading up to these moments together, we prayed, God, that you would open ears and open eyes that they might hear and see the things that you want them to hear and see. Father, I pray, I believe, because your word is powerful and your spirit is at work. I believe that you've spoken to people, not only in this room, but all over the place, watching online and listening. And I believe you spoke to people that by your spirit, you're calling your church to return to you in the midst of what seems chaotic. Father, I pray that by your spirit, you would draw us to yourself. Help us to be quick to return. Help us to trust that you are like the Father in the story of the prodigal son. Help us to be quick to identify our sin, to confess it, to lay it down. Collectively, Father, help us to be a church who confesses and repents as a discipline daily. Search our hearts, O God. See if there's any wicked way in us. Bring it to our attention that we might repent and return to you. Jesus, we thank you that while we were still sinners, you died for us. We thank you as people who have placed our belief in you, Jesus, that we know no matter what the world is like, that there is a restoration of all things coming. That the day of the Lord, while the fear of the Lord is prevalent in that day, the day of the Lord brings restoration of all things. We long for your return, Jesus. Until then, Lord, help us to hear you and obey you. Help us to be faithful. Make us quick to return. We love you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.